We are in Ruth chapter 2, 17 through 23, as we work our way through this book together. Ruth chapter 2, 17 through 23. There is this level of extravagant wealth that might boggle your mind. There's an article that was written, and it's called "The Lifestyles of the Rich and Shameless." The author describes the antics of the ultra-rich who redefined entitlement. For instance, years ago, Wallis Simpson, the Duchess of Windsor, demanded her hair be done three times a day, her newspaper ironed, and probably this is the most extravagant, during World War II, in the height of the war, when the Nazis occupied France, she sent an envoy to France to retrieve a swimsuit she had left behind. And it's not just royalty. Frank Sinatra had a valet who he paid to hand wash his underwear. Christine Onassis insisted on having Diet Coke imported from the U.S. to Europe by private jet. Her father had a yacht with onks and silver staircase and bar stools upholstered in whale skin. A more recent example is Belarus billionaire Andrei Melnichenko, who spends his time on a 390-foot-long yacht that costs just over $500,000 to fuel up. Now, we might think that this is appalling, but at least we can console ourselves with the fact that these people are happy. They have everything they want. They don't have the same worries that we do. Their life is better because of all their wealth, right? They have a better life, don't they? Don't we want to at least tell ourselves that? It's got to be true. So why are the suicide rates among the rich so high? Why are they in therapy? Why do they get depressed? Why does all their abundance not lead to a better outcome? The abundance of this life and of this world is like a fickle friend. But there is an abundance from God, a grace of His goodness, that when He provides it, may not put more money in our bank accounts, but shows us His grace and His mercy and His faithfulness. Last week we saw that Boaz treated Ruth with gracious favor, with abundance, that pictures the kindness of Christ. We also witnessed how Ruth responded with thankfulness, as all of us should, to do as a recipient of that mercy that Christ has provided. In this part of the story we'll study today, the focus turns back to Naomi and Ruth and how they respond to what Boaz has done. They have received the abundance of grace, and its outcome was quite different from those who have the riches of this world. And my hope is that as we study this portion of the book of Ruth, we will be encouraged to see Christ's generosity towards us and how it affects our lives. So, with your Bibles open, I hope verses 17 through 19 tells us of Christ's abundance and how it is evident. And so it says that after Ruth had eaten lunch with Boaz, she then returns after gleaning under the generous conditions she has set, and she gathers all this grain until the evening time, and then she beats out the heads of the barley so that she could gather the kernels. And when she is done, her one day's labor has produced an ephah of grain. Depending on the quality of the grain, an ephah would have weighed somewhere between 30 to 50 pounds. To thresh that much grain in a single day was extraordinary. What is to be understood as extraordinary is not so much that Ruth worked so hard to do so much and gather so much, although she did work hard. We are to see the generosity of Boaz that made it even possible. Ruth then carried it back to Bethlehem. Can you just imagine this slight little woman? She's not very big. She's just young, and she's wrestling 50 pounds of grain all the way home. Maybe it's a 20 to 30 minute walk. She was likely motivated. She's excited to tell Naomi about her day and show how much she has gleaned. Even she wants to share everything with her, even the leftovers that she had from lunch. Ruth wants to make every part of her life together with Naomi, so that what is hers is theirs together. When Ruth shows how much she has brought home, Naomi is she's astonished and concludes that something incredible has to have happened. She wants to know, where did you glean? Whose field were you in? Where did you work? And her question is not so much about what field, but whose field she was in. Naomi is fully aware from her time of gleaning in Moab that there's no way a person comes home at the end of the day with 50 pounds of grain. Her experience tells her that the owner of this field had to have treated Ruth with special care. Boaz had shown his abundance to Ruth, and when she revealed it to Naomi, when Ruth revealed it to Naomi, it was evident that to her that an exceptional kindness had been shown to her. When we remember that this story is really more than a tale, it's more than just a mythical or a fictional story of destitute widows and a generous landowner. This is a story about Christ and those who believe in Him. In that light, we should notice how Christ's abundance can be clearly seen. And if there was ever a doubt what Jesus has done in us, we need to see it here. And, as we'll see, we need to declare it. Ruth revealed the abundance of Boaz, and Naomi instantly recognized it. When Paul was ministering to the churches, he gave to them what he had received from God. He shared the precious word of them like bread for the soul, so that it worked in them and it encouraged them and called them to live a life worthy of God and reminded them that they should share in that they have a share in God's kingdom and His glory, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to 13. That's what Ruth was doing for Naomi. And when we reflect on our lives in Christ, do we not have countless examples of how God has abundantly supplied our spiritual and our physical needs? Should we not share the goodness with each other so that we can encourage one another, help each other, not to give up on trusting in Christ, reminding us of the great hope that we do have? We should not fear to share of God's abundance in Christ, thinking that we might be flaunting what we have, because we understand that without His blessings, we would be destitute. Without Christ, we would be nothing. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Occasionally, we hear a story about a person who people believe was very poor, barely able to make it through life, and lived a very hard life. And then, when the person dies, it's discovered that they were really quite wealthy. There's a story about a school janitor who for 30 years cleaned this small little elementary school, doing his work, and he kind of stuck to himself. He spoke very little. When he did, he sounded kind of gruff. He always looked unkempt. Then one day he stopped working, and it was discovered they found him dead in his easy chair in front of his TV in his house. And when they cleaned out his home and they tried to finalize his estate and reconcile everything, it was discovered between the money that he kept at home and the money that he had in his bank accounts, he was a millionaire several times over, and he shared none of it. The wealth that each of us has as believers is certainly not measured in dollars, but it's measured in blessings. And our lives need to be evident of it. It needs to be seen. Not so we can flaunt it, so that we can share the abundance of Christ when we tell someone how we were saved. We share Christ's abundance when we tell each other how our prayers are answered, or when we get a favorable diagnosis from the doctor, or even if we don't get a favorable diagnosis from the doctor, we can still say that we have hope. We share how God provided a new job, or fixed our car, or helped us to guide our children. And why should we make Christ's abundance evident? Because it is good for our humility that we give Him the credit that everything is from God. because it may be exactly what a person needs to hear while they are in a hard time, in a hard situation, to give them hope. Because Christ deserves to be glorified for His abundance towards us. Then, as we move to verses 19 to 23, the bulk of this whole passage is about Christ's abundance and how it is effectual, how it works, how it operates in our lives. Now, Naomi is so astonished with Ruth's success that she hopes this generous man would be blessed by God. Prompted by Naomi's question, "Who is this? Where did you get all this grain?" Ruth reveals that she worked in the fields of Boaz. And Naomi repeats her blessing over Boaz and then adds that she has felt herself. She is known, she's experienced through Ruth the generosity extending to her. Her words express that she feels that God has remembered her. Because at one time she feels He has forgotten her. Her life has been hard. It's been difficult after the death of her husband and her boys. But she sees in Boaz a kindness. She sees the hand of God caring for her. It is likely that when Naomi sees God's care for the living and for the dead, when she says that He's cared for them both, she's recalling that God's covenant to His people has not been broken. Her husband had been a recipient of God's promises of land and of care. And God is not going to let the promises that He made to Elimelech just go away because he's died. God will provide for His wife, Naomi, and for Ruth, who has joined their family. In verse 20, Naomi provides context and the significance of whose field Ruth was in. Boaz was not only a relative, but he was one of their redeemers. A kinsman redeemer was a near relative who was responsible for the economic well-being of other relatives, especially when in crisis, from their same clan. And Scripture tells us five things about these redeemers. One is that a redeemer makes sure that the property of the clan, the land that has been given to them by God, stays in the clan. That's, we see that in Leviticus 25, 25 to 30. A second thing that the kinsman does is he keeps the freedom of the clan by buying back those who have sold themselves into slavery because they were poor. It wasn't uncommon that if someone was very poor and they needed a way to live because they couldn't do anything for themselves, they would sell themselves so at least they'd be fed. And we see that in Leviticus 25, 47 to 55, as the kinsman redeemer would buy them back. Third, to execute those who murder members of his clan. In Numbers 35, 19 to 27, they'd hunt down the criminals and execute them. Fourth, he receives restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of a crime. We see that in Numbers 5, verse 8. And then fifth, he ensures that justice is served in a lawsuit involving a relative. And that is found in Job chapter 19, verse 25. Interestingly, Scripture does not say that the Redeemer's role is to marry the widow of a deceased close relative. It's assumed that the Redeemer fulfilled this duty based on the custom of the Levirate marriage, where a man marries his brother's widow if they have not had a son. That's found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. And the story of Boaz and of Ruth, and if you read to the end, then you know that they get married and there's all those things that happen. And it doesn't follow the letter of the Levirate law to precisely, but it certainly keeps it in the spirit. And we'll see later how Naomi instructs Ruth to go to Boaz on the threshing floor, and somehow this leads to a proposal, and they married. How does you uncover a guy's feet, lay at near them, and all of a sudden you're getting hitched, you're getting married. It's amazing. And we'll get to that later, but for the moment, Naomi perceives hope returning. That's what we need to focus on. God has been gracious on her and her deceased family by sending a potential redeemer into their lives. This part of their conversation ends in verses 21 through 23 with Ruth telling Naomi that Boaz's care was not just for a day, but she was to continue under his care and that he has ensured that his workers would treat her well. Naomi thinks that his words are wise. She thinks that it's a good idea, and so she instructs Boaz or Ruth to stay in his fields, to follow Boaz's instruction. Verse 23 provides a bit of a summary, telling us that Ruth continued in those fields, and she gleaned for what would be about 6 or 7 weeks during the barley and the wheat harvests. Now, this conversation with Naomi, between Ruth and Naomi, reveals more about Christ's abundance. Not only should we make Christ's abundance evident to those around us for their help and for our encouragement and for God's glory, but we should also see that abundance from God has a way of working in us and affecting us. And so one way that that happens is that Christ's abundance brings us into praise, that it is praiseworthy. We see that in verses 19 and 20. At two points, Naomi declares blessing over Boaz. Behind this blessing is a praise. It is a worship. Because by turning to God to show favor to Boaz, Naomi is recognizing that God is the one behind it all. He is the author of it all. Boaz may have noticed Ruth, but it is God who turned Boaz's eyes towards Ruth. Boaz may have shown kindness, but it was through him that God was showing his faithfulness to Naomi. If a courier shows up at your home tomorrow with an envelope containing a check for $100,000, do you run out, track down the courier, and say to him or her, "Thank you so much for your generous gift"? We don't. You track down the person who signed the check. Behind our daily care, our wealth, our work, the blessings of our family, every opportunity we have, every help, is the gracious kindness of our Heavenly Father. If you get your grocery total at the cash register and you have the money from your bank account to pay for those groceries, you have been blessed. You've been given an abundance. You have something to praise the Lord. But in our daily lives, with the simple things, such as buying our groceries, we can easily overlook these things. If we only praise God for the so-called big things in our lives, we're going to miss a lot of things to praise the Lord about. And we'll kind of think that we're living in a worship desert. But if we remember the numerous blessings of God, the accumulated blessings of Him would fill an ocean. Certainly, praise God for the unexpected check. But don't forget to praise Him that you went to the grocery store and could buy a bag of peas. Second, Christ's abundance is restorative. Verse 20. At two other points in Naomi's blessings, we see how God is graciously taking her bitterness. Remember? Naomi, the bitter one? The one who wanted to be called Mara? And she's transforming her back to joy. In the first blessing, she recognizes that God has not forgotten her. When she says that Ruth's kind benefactor had noticed her, Naomi sees the eyes of God looking upon her with mercy. In the second blessing, she sees the kindness of God through Boaz. In verse 20, the word whose, is not Boaz. It's God. That's who it's referring to. He is her source of kindness. And God is the one who is faithful to her and will keep his promises to her husband's family. In her response, we get a hint of restoration she desires for Ruth when we go back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But unexpectedly, it would be fulfilled for her as well through God's design for Ruth and Boaz. She would be a recipient through all of this. Remember back in chapter 1 where Naomi seemed desperate and she was even accusatory towards God? What did God do with her? Did he punish his daughter? Or are we watching God give her grace? I will never forget living through a time in which I felt as if God had betrayed me. I had believed he had given me a promise, and everything that was unfolding around me, all my circumstances, all the stuff that was going on seemed to be the evidence of him of breaking his promise. And as a result, he allowed me to slip down into sin that pulled upon my heart. And during that time, I was miserable. But God never abandoned me. Rather, I can recall how he worked in and through me in good ways that I simply did not deserve. And then one day, I sat in a much better place. And I was literally thousands of miles away from where this all began. God reminded me that if I had trusted him more, I would have known that his promises never fail. But they were only fulfilled in a way known to him, and a way that he knew was best. I had to repent that I had doubted his goodness. And he restored me, restored my faith in him. He proved himself to me. And he had no reason to do so except his love. If you know Christ and you understand Naomi, you understand her pain, you understand, maybe you're someone who today is upset with God. Know this. God's love in Christ is going to restore you. If you are his child, he will restore you. Someday, today, tomorrow, you are going to realize that completely outside of what you deserve, his grace is going to do its good work and he's going to bring back your joy. You will suddenly feel his eyes are upon you and you will see his kindness. I'm certain of it. Then third, in verse 20 as well, God's abundance is hope-giving. At the end of verse 20, Naomi says a small thing that if we're not careful, we can overlook it. In the midst of telling Ruth who Boaz is to them, she says, he is one of our redeemers. Now, Naomi does not say he is a redeemer. He doesn't say he is your redeemer. She includes herself. She personalizes her relationship to Boaz. She allows herself to look upon this person as the one who is going to be giving her hope. She opens her heart to the possibility that God has brought Boaz into her life and to Ruth's life to give Ruth a husband, that children might be born who carry on Elimelech's name, and that she might claim their land back and that they might have their needs met. Naomi opened the door a crack. And when she did, and what she saw was the light of God's grace show her that there was hope on the other side. As Thomas Brooks declared, Naomi perceived of a hope that can see heaven through the thickest clouds. God reminded Naomi that she had a redeemer. Like a person in deep debt who discovers that they have a long-forgotten bank account with all the money they need to pay it off, God reminds us also of our Redeemer, our Jesus Christ, who is here. It can be in significant moments like when we sing "To Us a Child is Born" at a candlelight service, or when we receive the bread and the juice on Good Friday and we remember that he has risen from the grave and we have life in him. But it can also be in small moments, like how your glasses fog up when you come in from outside on a cold day into your house, and it reminds you that you have a house and it's warm. Or you rejoice over the fact that when you go to pour yourself a bowl of cereal, you have milk in your fridge. Naomi had wandered from hope for a time, but God showed his abundance to her and restored her. Ed Welch describes two ways that like Naomi, we can lose our hope. It can happen when our hope is in something other than God. Lesser hope is always going to let us down. Naomi had her hope in her family, in her husband, in her children, and it all died. And all our hope that is outside of God will also die. It also happens when we don't live in the light of Christ's victory over the grave. Naomi hadn't moved on from the funeral. She continued to mourn. And we can be like that also if we live as if Christ is still in the grave. Have we forgotten that Christ has abundantly won for us a victory over sin, over death? Or are we still engaged in a battle, fighting a war that has already been won? This may seem maybe difficult to understand, but essentially, when hope is drained from us, we are trying to find a reason to live. We're trying to grapple for how to go on. And we do it in our own strength, in our own will, rather than keeping our eyes on Christ, who's on his throne. Day to day, to live in Christ's hope is to frame every disappointment and struggle and suffering through the picture of Christ lifting us from the grave. It is understanding that whatever we may encounter, Christ is bigger. And he is more powerful. It is living in a world that is coming for you, but being also able to remember Christ's words, "I have overcome the world." And then in verses 21 through 23, we see Christ's abundance is trust forming. What would Naomi have advised Ruth to do if she had not seen Boaz's abundance? If Ruth had come back with a small, pitiful amount of grain after a full day of work, why would she ever recommend that she go work back in that same field? It's not going to turn out any better. So it's like if you had hired a plumber and he had done a really bad job and he really overcharged you, would you not hesitate to hire him back again if he suggested he could fix another plumbing problem that you had? But if he had done a good job, if he'd done well, it would build your trust and you would probably hire him again. Naomi could see how Boaz had been abundantly gracious to Ruth, and so it made sense to listen to his instructions to only glean in his fields. Naomi had seen from how Ruth was treated that Boaz's word was true, and that when he said, "Stay close to my workers and you'll be safe," he was absolutely trustworthy. Based on abundance, Naomi could instruct Ruth to listen to Boaz. Not only could Ruth trust him, but Naomi was showing that she could as well. In this world, there are many Christ impersonators who will tell us, "Just stick with me. Just stay close to me." But if we ever listen to them, we are going to be betrayed and we are going to be hurt. What the world does to us is kind of like knowing someone, maybe you have a friend, who knows that you have a life-threatening allergy. Maybe it's like to nuts or something. And yet assures you that if you go to this restaurant that they just were at, it has fantastic food, you're going to love it, and there's no nuts in it. And then trusting their word, you go to that restaurant, you have a great meal. Except you don't remember finishing it because the next thing that you know, you've woken up in the hospital from anaphylactic shock. Boaz did better than that. But even better than that, and even more reliable, is our Christ, our Savior, who is always trustworthy. We never have to doubt His word because His abundance has shown us that everything He does and says will never fail. He is all-knowing. His sovereignty assures us that if we stay with Him, there will be grain to glean, and it will never make us sick. When we read our Bibles and understand that all the abundance in the lives of people such as Abraham and Ruth and David and Isaiah are written so we might trust in God. When we are given our own stories to live and to share, to build not only our own trust, but the trust of other people, we are reminded that God's trustworthiness is not temporary. It's not restricted to a history, to a past somewhere. It is not limited by anything in creation. Is it reasonable to doubt a friend or a parent or an employer or an employee? Because there's no absolute assurance that they can ever give. But there is no reason to doubt our God. The words of Psalm 111, 7 to 8 are true. It says, "The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness." When we cannot trust in Christ, perhaps it is because we can't see His abundance. Maybe we have placed our trust in other things. Maybe we have demands or expectations on God that He simply won't give us for our own good. And then we question His intentions and we question His love. Spurgeon reminds us that we cannot always trace God's hand, but we can always trust God's heart. Like Naomi's trust in Boaz, it was based on his abundance, but it was also because of who he was. As a redeemer, he had a God-given role. He had a mandate, and they were to rely upon him. If we know Christ, we know our Father because Jesus revealed Him. We study His character, we learn of His works and His completed promises, and we are drawn to rely upon Him. His witness leads us to trust in His goodness. But behind this, what is shoring it all up, what is foundational, is knowing who He is. We can see His works, but we must look deeper to the One who performs those gifts. We're not believing in what a person is doing. We're believing in Him, the person behind them. We're not just trusting the thing. We're trusting the God who has done it. Now, I'm going to make a confession, and I'm trusting myself with you. And it's a little embarrassing on the topic of abundance. My girls, they love me, I'm sure. And they went into my clothes closet one time and they counted how many shirts I have. And they counted 100 shirts or more. Now I take it that that included t-shirts, sweaters, dress shirts, and of course my flannel. And I will contend that some of these shirts are worn under other shirts. I am wearing two of this time. There's only 98 in my closet. They're worn under a dress shirt or under a sweater. And I will argue that these include shirts that I have not worn for many years and maybe I should get rid of because they're not necessary anymore. So you would think that with such an abundance of shirts that I have all the shirts I could ever want. That's the funny thing. I still find myself going to the store and looking at shirts. And obviously, my wife is not so, Christine is not so concerned with me having over 100 shirts because for my birthday, she bought me a shirt. Now, I have this worldly abundance of shirts, and while I count them as a gift from God, they are a source of His generosity. But at the same time, they're still connected to a fallen world, a sinful world. I find that I have enough, but I keep looking for more. But God's abundance towards us in Christ is not like this. He does not give us salvation, and we're left saying, you know, I could use a little more. He does not give us His righteousness, and we are left wondering if God considers us righteous enough. We don't receive Christ's joy and feel like He shortchanged us. He gives us His presence, and we never have to feel like we're alone and we need someone else to be with us. He's giving us a home with Him, and we never have to feel like it needs improvements. Christ's abundance always gives us what we need. We need reasons to praise. He has supplied. We need to find out our way back to Him, and He leads us on the way. We feel a little lost and hopeless, and He gives us everything to look forward to. We need to trust in Him more deeply, and He proves Himself, and He keeps His promises. The measure and security of God's abundance that is seen in the book of Ruth is epitomized in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where it says this: He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? John Flavel builds on Paul's question with a few of his own. He says, how is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spirituals and temporals from His people? How shall He not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall He not clothe them and feed them and protect and deliver them? Surely, if He would not spare this His own Son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever He should, after this, deny or withhold from His people, for whose sakes all of this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. We have opportunities for abundance in this world. It can even be 100 shirts. We can take those opportunities, but remember, there's a price. There's a price to our heart and our soul, and that nothing of this world will last. But the abundance of God is as lasting and fulfilling as when He gave us His own Son. A man does not build a house only to leave those he loved out in the cold. Our Heavenly Father has not given us His abundance of salvation and care and union with Him through and in Christ only to leave us without them. We may endure times when we have difficulty seeing God's abundance towards us, but they are there. Sometimes they are veiled because we suffer loss like Naomi and we can't see them for our tears. Sometimes we can't see them because the fog of worldly pursuits are hiding them in the mist. Sometimes our sin is corrupting our thinking. And we need God's word to correct us. Sometimes God is restraining or withholding His gifts to remind us of how precious they were to have and to renew our longing for them. In all of this, it is true that just as God was graciously abundant to Ruth and to Naomi at the right time, so Christ has been abundant to us. Turn to God and know His faithfulness never fails, and His abundance is always good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundance towards us. I think one of the mistakes we make sometimes, Lord, is that we measure it according to the standards of this world. And that gets us in no end of trouble. I pray, Lord, that you will reorientate our hearts to see your abundance, to see your goodness, that first and foremost is found in Christ, the abundance of a small child born in Bethlehem that grew and learned and then one day went to a cross that I should have hung upon and gave his life for me, for each person he was saving. I thank you for this. The abundance of your grace is immeasurable. No height nor depth, no expanse can demonstrate how abundant you are. It is unimaginable. Thank you. May we walk in that abundance. Remind us daily, Lord, and help us in our weakness. We pray in your precious name. Amen.